Well, thank you, John, and all the readers for bringing us that dramatic reading of chapter 4 of Daniel. Let's just pray before we start. Dear God, we pray that you will open our eyes to understand you better this morning and to respond to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, my name's Ruth, for those of you who don't know me. I normally do stuff with the kids, and today I'm going to be bringing God's Word to us. And I guess you probably felt you almost needed a cut lunch. That was such a long reading. So much happened in it. It was such a massive experience for King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, a few years ago now, back in the 20th century, I sat in linguistics lectures at the Australian National University with a young man from Queensland. He wore Larry shorts and thongs and t-shirts, and he had long flowing blonde hair in those days. He gained a reputation for himself in the Asian Studies department, and on graduation day, I remember he pretty much clanked with all the medals around his neck. He won several university medals, which jangled. Well, he went on to enter the Department of Foreign Affairs, and he began to climb the ladder. He was soon a diplomat in Beijing. And then he worked in the Queensland government before moving into politics. And he won the 2007 federal election as the most popular prime minister Australia has ever elected. But he wasn't able to lead effectively. And in 2009, Kevin Rudd was struck down by his own party to save Labor from losing the federal election. How the powerful fall. Well, clearly I've taken an interest in Kevin Rudd since I sat with him in linguistics lectures and also with his wife, Therese, in psych lectures. So I've felt some of his pain, I guess, in a vicarious way. But also being able to critique him, because I kind of knew him. But in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebu, as I'm just going to call him, is at the height of his power. He's enjoying the successes, both at home and and dominating in the region. He is the most powerful man in the Middle East of his time, and he's struck down. This is such an important experience for him that he's written this story pretty much in the first person. John kept saying, I. So it's immediately personal and we get drawn in. This is his story. But it's in fact a royal letter. Did you notice at the beginning it says, King Nebu, to all the peoples and nations and languages who live on the earth, you would have received it in the mail. Well, it's clearly a story of great significance to him. But it concerns the God of a nation who he's recently defeated. And in his mind, he's also, therefore, defeated that nation's God. Well, he'd captured the vessels from that God's house, and he'd brought them and put them in his own treasury, the treasury of his own gods. But this Most High God, as he begins to call him, has worked signs and wonders for King Nebu, which has led him to a sobering conclusion. His sobering conclusion is that this God's kingdom is far superior to his, and that he owes him worship. The focus, before we even hear what happened in the story, is not on King Nebu himself, but it's on this Most High God. In that little song at the beginning, he says, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his sovereignty is from generation to generation. But you're probably wondering, as I was, what's happened to change this egocentric, volatile ruler who we met in the last two chapters? Well, you can kind of guess. It's another terrifying dream. This time the dream is of a cosmic tree. It's beautiful and abundant. It's the harvest and home of all living things. But there is something worrying about it, because its top reaches into heaven, a bit like Babel. Then there's this heavenly watcher, this holy being, an angel of some description, and he or she commands the felling of this tree. Have you ever seen a giant tree fall? Its branches are stripped off, it's disfigured, and then there's the rush of wind and the thud as the mighty trunk hits the ground, going from horizontal to vertical in a couple of seconds, and then the silence. But if its root and its stump are still left intact, it may regrow. So it could even be that rather than being uprooted where, you know, a storm might uproot it and all its roots are exposed and it can't regrow, now there's a chance that it might. And the stump's also given some extra protection with a band of iron and bronze. But look at verse 15. The it suddenly becomes a him. So the tree must represent a human, some great provider for all the animals. But then suddenly he becomes an animal, even to the point of being given an animal mind. And verse 16, as verse 16 says, but it's for a limited time. Yes, it's a sentence, as verse 17 says. A heavenly court has ruled, but there will be an end to serving this sentence. Now, Daniel has to be coaxed a bit to reveal the meaning of this dream, but he has a good reputation with the king, unlike the other interpreters, and he confirms that the great tree does represent King Nebu himself. He will be humiliated and lose his human mind and become animal-like. Look, many have tried to explain what actually happened to him in psychological terms, but I think all we really need to know is that he was struck down from being the most powerful ruler of his day to being lowlier than his lowliest citizen. But we discover in verse 29 that he does do nothing to avert this catastrophe. He doesn't even seem to take it that seriously. He gets distracted by important things and one day says to himself, is not this magnificent Babylon that I have built as my royal capital by my power and for my glorious majesty? And at that point, he's gone too far. And a voice from heaven declares that the kingdom has been stripped away from him. Verse 33 says, immediately he became a beast. Because he's not acted as one made in the image and likeness of God. He's acted like an unwitting animal. And so he's handed over to become one. How the powerful fall. And he'll remain like this until he's learnt a single lesson. That the Most High has sovereignty over all the kingdoms of mortals and gives it to whomever he will. And he will be restored, but it will be when he learns this, that heaven is sovereign. Well, we've just taken a snap look at this king, the great man. Now we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at the lesson that he's taught. And then last of all, we're going to look at the message for the audience. So let's look now at the lesson that he is taught. Well, you know when words are put to music, it makes them easier to memorize. So the words that are arranged in lyrics at the beginning of the chapter and then again at the end of the chapter are really the heart of what Nebuchadnezzar is being taught. It's this, that God's kingdom is supreme, that God's kingdom is infinite, and that he's free to hand it to anyone he chooses. And you know, King Nebu seems to have learnt this, at least in a rote kind of way, because it's repeated at the end of the dream in verse 17, and then it's repeated again in verse 32. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of mortals, and he gives them to whomever he will. But this lesson does not mean that King Nebu doesn't have real power. He does. But his power is a delegated power. And if so, he is responsible, he is accountable to the giver, to the Most High God, for his actions. And he must exercise his delegated power in the ways that reflect the Most High God. In fact, Daniel tries to give him some advice. You might have noticed this in verse 27. Daniel says, "Listen to my counsel. Atone or break from your sins with righteousness." He even gives him a clue, an example. He says, "Show mercy to the oppressed." Well, because mercy and compassion and steadfast love, these are the core attributes of God himself. This is the way to exercise power. But Nebu just ignores his advice. So the humiliating episode becomes necessary. But when did the restoration take place? John demonstrated it. It was when, in his animal state, his eyes acknowledged heaven. That's all it took for God to restore him, when he humbly looked upwards, in contrast to standing over his kingdom and surveying it and being so amazed by it. He looks upwards in amazement. And then his reason returns. And what is the first thing he does with his new rational mind? "I blessed the Most High God." That's significant, don't you think? Is praise the first true act of sanity? But it was a baby step, just glancing upward, a bit like Erina when she looked up and gurgled and smiled at her mum and dad for the first time, and she did that at a couple of months old. The question for us, I think, is, did he grow in his humble service of God, who mercifully restored him to even greater glory than he had before? Did this experience change him lastingly? You know, it's easy to praise the boss when you've just told that you're not going to be made redundant. Well, I'm not convinced. There's one line in the last song that jangles with me. He says this in verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing to this God. Really? Is this his experience? Surely not. He's been given his whole kingdom back for one small act of worship. And then look at verse 36. "At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my counselors and my lords sought me out, and I was reestablished over my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." He's still pretty self-focused. He had faithfully communicated his lesson to the whole Babylonian Empire in a personal form, in a letter. But we're left wondering, did he actually learn the lesson himself? I hope so. Okay, so we've looked at the great man, now we've looked at the lesson he was taught, the delegated power that he had, and the care with which he must utilize it. And now what about the message for the audience? Well, I think the chapter has at least three audiences. Remember who was being addressed in verse 1? It was the peoples, the nations, and the languages of the whole earth, as he knew it. So the most obvious group within this wide audience would be the Israelite people who actually worshipped the Most High God, who lived at that time. And there were certain phrases in Nebu's story which would have really grabbed them. The phrase "signs and wonders" was a bit like a New Zealand or an Australian hearing the word Anzac Day. We know what that means. Stuff floods back into our heads. We think of, you know, diggers who might be in the family photos. We think of school lessons where we learned about the Anzacs. We think about Anzac biscuits. We think of the celebrations. We think of movies that we might have seen. Well, signs and wonders was a bit like that. It was a loaded term for the Israelite nation. It reminded them of the mighty acts that God had done way back for their forefathers when they were foreigners, when they were in the land of Egypt, when they were under slavery to King Pharaoh. And God rescued them and brought them through the Red Sea, as we heard in the baptism service. Baptism is a sort of remembrance of that. And he guided them with the pillar of cloud and fire. And he provided water and manna and looked after them. And they knew, and all Egypt knew, that this God was a mighty God. That this God was the true God. So the Israelite nationals living as foreigners in Babylon, when they received their letter in the mail, they might just begin to hope that something similar might happen for them. That behind the stage of human history, King Nebu, larger than life, stood the true God over all. There was a glimmer of hope for them that he would lead them back to Israel one day. There's reason to trust that he hadn't abandoned them, even though they'd failed him. And there was reason to place themselves in his care again. Well, that's the first audience, the Israelites who were alive at the time. Well, the second audience is the rest of the whole Babylonian Empire, all the nations and peoples. They would have got their letter too. And what we realize here is that God has consistently revealed himself to the whole world. He's done it through unexpected individuals like King Nebu, powerful individuals, but he's also done it through the story of his people, the Israelites, his representative people. Remember, they were meant to be a light to the nations. But maybe the people of the empire, possibly like us, might not have liked the way God does things. They may not even have acknowledged his role, but at least they'd heard about him. He had communicated to them. And that communication would either become salvation or condemnation, because they'd heard. Well, the third audience is us, who read this ancient text. In fact, in multicultural Melbourne, we are almost like the modern equivalent of the original multi-ethnic audience. Here at St. Tom's, we reflect this quite well. We have three language services. We're proof that worship of this God is transferable from between culture and language. So 2,500 years have passed, but the message of this chapter is still relevant. Whom do we worship? Do you remember how a voice from heaven spoke to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, can you think of the next time a voice from heaven spoke to a human audience? It was when a humble king was dunked underwater, just like Arana was. And the voice that time said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." His kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, was not suddenly stripped away from him. He'd willingly given it up already. He was not having to suffer just a humiliating episode. He was going to suffer a humiliating death. And it wasn't on account of his own pride. It was on account of our pride, of King Nebu's pride, of Israel's pride, of the pride of the nations, of the pride of common individuals like us. How do we then reflect on our own accomplishments in our lives? At school, at uni, at work, in your voluntary service, in retirement, in your family, in your ministry, where do we notice pride? What honor do we give to God in our lives? Like King Nebu, how do we get distracted despite a seemingly direct message? And how do we handle situations when God allows bad stuff to happen to us or our friends? How even do we see God at work on our own political and historical stage? I keep watching our politicians. Will we place ourselves in the hands of the Most High God, who lifts up and sets down? Will we allow the direct message we've heard from King Nebu's story to shape us towards greater mercy and compassion, or even garner our courage to glance upward in a baby step of acknowledgement? Will we trust in the Most High God when hard things are happening and we're right in the middle of them? We even might rail against him, but we'll keep looking upwards. Or will we? Will we even view the political landscape with fresh eyes? Will we, in effect, worship him? This is the faith into which Erina has been baptized today. Let's pray about this. O God and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind so we may give you praise. We thank you, Lord, for a warm home, for a roof over our heads, for warm clothes. We thank you for enough food. We thank you for friends. We thank you for family. We thank you for all the potential in each one of our lives, for the gifts you've given us, for the work, the school, the service that we're given. Forgive us for our pride. Help us to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.